So today's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Well, if you could keep that passage open, I'd be very grateful. Let's pray. Well, the psalmist wrote, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Lord, please help me to explain this passage well. But more, will you please speak to each one of us about how you want us to live? Amen. No presumption, no compromise. In the 1950s, it wasn't considered appropriate for Christians to go to the movies. In fact, many Christians didn't drink alcohol. Most went to church two or even three times a day, if you include the Sunday schools. Then there's a reaction. People said, that's legalism. So we've gone the opposite way now. The problem today is not legalism, but licentiousness. Anything goes. I wonder if Paul wouldn't call churches today Corinthian. I wonder what's worse. Is it the 50s? Churches full of proud legalists, or the 21st century with churches half full of ungodly, indulgent libertines? I think both are particularly unattractive, aren't they? I wonder if movies are not like the issue of food for the Corinthian church. What guidelines are there to show us how we should live? How much should Christians compromise with the world? Now, our reading today, if you notice, verse 14, it starts with therefore. So, clearly, this chunk that we're looking at is connected to the previous verses. So, I hope you don't mind if we do a quick recap as to what Chris did last week. It's what the first half of the chapter's about. And so 1 to 13, I've just reminded us, it's not presumptuous. In Corinth, the church people presumed that because of their baptism, their beliefs and their past experiences, that they were secure. But verses 1 to 5, if you scan them through, lists five privileges that the Christians, that the children of Israel had in the early days after they left Egypt, that didn't guarantee that they were right with God. Look at them. Verse 1, under a cloud, they are guided by God, passed through the Red Sea. Now, what an experience that must have been. Surely no one would relapse into godless behavior after such an experience, would they? They did. They were baptized into Moses. They were under Moses' leadership. Now, many people now can say, well, yes, when I was a student, I was under John Stott's leadership, Dick Lucas. You know, you could go on. I'm one of their men. Does that guarantee anything? I ate supernatural manna, some of them did. They drank supernatural water. Incredible. But it didn't guarantee anything. None of these privileges protected them from later succumbing to sin. And look what the five sins that the Israelites fell into. It's interesting, five and five. They set their hearts on evil. See, thinking about sin is usually a precursor to falling into sin. If our minds dwell on sinful things, beware, because you're setting your hearts on things that will danger leading us away from Christ. Look at verse 7. Idols. Verse 8, sexual immorality. It's interesting, the same problems. Testing the Lord, complaining about things. They got into this habit of seeing everything that was wrong about everything. Food, conditions. Then there are grumblers, verse 10, grumbling about leaders, about Moses. And Paul applied this to Corinth. He said, you Christians, you're licentious. You're compromising in just the same way as the Israelites did in the wilderness. And I'm afraid with the same fatal results. You see, it's a terrible misconception that because we are evangelical Christians with a good heritage, that we're safe and secure. And even worse, that our sin doesn't really matter because we're evangelical Christians. It's terrifying. But that's the lesson here. Look at verse 6. These things happened as examples. And if you've got an ESV, it says examples for us. We've got to learn from the problems of the children in the wilderness, the problems of Corinth. They're the same as ours. Paul says it does matter, and it matters to us. So we've never got to presume that because of our experience of a conversion experience, our baptism, we receive communion, we're members of a good Bible-teaching fellowship, we've been confirmed, we've been ordained. None of this makes us safe. The passage warns us against such presumption. We're only safe if we're in Christ, living for Christ. He's the focus of our life. So if we think we're sound evangelicals and therefore safe, we've got to beware. You see, this chapter, the whole chapter asks us, is my life centered on living for Jesus, furthering his cause? Or am I like the Israelites, am I like the Corinthians, playing with sin, but being religious? Then comes verse 13. This is Billy Graham's favorite verse. You know that? Paul's a wonderful pastor because, you know, what he said is pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? You might feel this yourself. But, you see, we're all in the same boat. You know, church leaders, you know, senior people in the churches, we have the same temptations, the same testings as everyone else. In fact, the word in the Greek is the same, temptation and testings. The Israelites faced exactly the same, the Corinthians did. But the great thing is that God is able to help us. We can overcome. It's wonderful news. So if we're presumptuous, God warns us. But if we're faithful, God provides. You see that there, 13? Now, Paul's given us this biblical background to guide how we're to think. This is why it's important for all of us to understand and get to know our Bibles, because the message from the beginning to end is the same. It's all helpful for our spiritual life. Now Paul moves on to apply this to Christians who he thought were compromising. So my next point, first one, no presumption. The second point is no compromise. And this is where the verse 14 comes in. Therefore, what have you got to do? Flee from idolatry. Now, flee in the Greek is a very strong word. There's an urgency about it. The word would be used as someone fleeing from a bull that was chasing them. You're not going to compromise on this. You're going for it. Run like mad. Flee from idolatry. Yeah, but do we worship idols today? When Paul visited Greece, he was struck by the many gods that people worshipped. And it sounds so different to today, doesn't it? Where belief in God is so nominal. Yet we do have our gods just the same as ancient Greeks did. Yeah, Corinth contained 12 temples. The most famous was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It was a center for sexual immorality. At one stage they had 1,000 cult prostitutes servicing this temple. Its popularity was undoubtedly because of this attraction. Then there's the temple of Aesculapius, the god of medicine, of health. The desire for health, fitness, and healing, longevity, was undoubtedly the basis for being involved in that group. That's interesting, isn't it? How today the cult of the gym and the marathon running, it's somehow related. Plutus, not to be mistaken from the Pluto, the god of wealth was Plutus. You can see why people went there. Pluto was the dreaded god of the underworld. People feared him. They didn't have anything to do with him. Now, behind this desire for sex, health, wealth, and the mystical fear of the unknown, of this spiritual forces, it's very clear that their society and their people were just the same as us. They just put it in different groups. Society wasn't different to our society today. Their inner desires controlled their worship and their thinking. They were addicted to the idols of sex, wealth, spirits, just as we are. Now, look at verse 15. It's beautiful. Look, you're sensible people. It's obvious, he's saying. Trying to mix the life of being a pagan with these focuses in our worship don't go along with being a godly person. Can't you see? He now uses the illustration of the communion service. Churches, they'd know about this. Communion's far more than just remembering Christ and his cross. I hope we do that every Sunday. I mean, you can do that at home in the bath. It's much more than that. It's the body of Christ coming together. Look at 14 to 17. It refers to the church as a whole, the body of believers. It's similar, in fact, to verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, where it refers to the body of believers as the children of Israel. We're a team. We're one body responsible for and responsible to each other. This is why involvement in church and in the bigger activities of the church is so vital. People who are at the fringe seldom get going in their walk with God. Those people who get right in and get involved are the ones who benefit. So communion is the local body of believers coming together both to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us, but also to recommit ourselves as a church team to work together for his reputation. It reminding us all of the covenant we have individually and corporately with God. This is why we have one cup. We used to here, until people got worried about infections. One bread. We are united. We actually participate in the blood of Christ as we drink the wine. Not that, you know, we think it's changed, but just as Jesus died for me, so I have died to my old life to live for him. No compromise. When we break the bread at our communion, we are participating in the body of Christ. We are committed to living for him and his body within the church. That's why it's so great yesterday, seeing the church working together, people stocking the stall and people coming for coffee. It was great. And people talking to visitors. It's a team. So have you seen that this double meaning that's there? I participate in the death of Jesus by receiving the forgiveness he won for me. And I participate in his body now, his church, to live sacrificially for him. Have you heard of David Brainerd? He was born in Connecticut in 1718. His father was a lawyer. When he was 21, he wrote about an experience he had of God that changed his life. He talked of unspeakable glory as he understood the gospel. And it prompted him into a hearty desire, as he called it, to exalt God in his life, to set him on the throne and to seek first his kingdom. In other words, he'd been converted. And he now wanted to be God's person. So you've got this young man from a privileged home who wanted to be God's person. 2 months later, he enrolled in Yale. But unfortunately, in his second year, he started coughing up blood and he lost weight. He was sent home with, as you can guess, pulmonary tuberculosis. This is the disease that's going to kill him 7 years later. Beginning of the next academic year, he returned to Yale. But by this time, there were tensions between the staff and the students. They'd been influenced by a preacher called George Whitfield, who'd come across from England, who taught people that it's a personal response to God that matters. Your background does not guarantee. Don't be presumptuous. Now, the college trustees were very worried. They passed a decree saying this: if any student of this college, so directly or indirectly, say to the rector, either of trustees or tutors, that they are hypocrites, carnal or unconverted men, he shall for the first offence make a public confession in the hall, and for the second be expelled. Now, on the same day, the faculty decided the answer will be, let's get the great preacher Jonathan Edwards to preach to the whole university. So they asked him to come at the annual commencement service for the beginning of the year, hoping he'd support their position and teach these students to behave themselves. Unfortunately for them, Jonathan Edwards sided with the students. He says, you cannot presume that because you're ordained, you're a teacher in Yale, that you're right with God, if your heart is not committed to live for Jesus Christ. Next term, Brainerd was expelled from Yale. He was accused of being critical of the rector for fining students who were overzealous. So it's a once-removed thing. A charge he denied. It was hard. His expulsion meant that he couldn't be ordained, as he'd hoped. So instead he enrolled as a missionary to go amongst the Red Indians. He travelled over 3,000 miles on horseback, teaching people the gospel that in Christ alone, there's salvation. And it was tough. He wasn't well. His tuberculosis came back. He got repeatedly depressed. But he had a mindset now. Nothing would deviate him. This is what God had committed him to do. And he remained very true to his calling. He wrote this. I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstance or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance and enjoying worldly comforts. He died at the age of 29. He led a handful of people to Christ. But his example and the books about him have inspired millions. They're still available. You see, David Brainerd shared in that cup of thanksgiving and that bread. Now, I was talking to someone yesterday and they said, well, you know, doctrine divides. Isn't it service that brings people together? Doctrine is truth. Truth cannot be bad. My third point is, be Christ's alone. This is what Paul's after here. And he returns to this problem about how worldly Christians should be. He deals with the problem of whether Christians should accept invitations to dinner in pagan temples. He reminds them of Jewish worship. They'd go to the temple, offer a sacrifice, but then it's the tradition for everybody, the whole family, to have a meal together with the priest. It was all part of the worship. Eating the food was part of the temple worship. And Paul agrees that the food offered to idols has nothing inherently bad in it. But the rituals of the worship that are associated means that actually it's against Christ. Eating food that has a spiritual significance, he's saying demons are behind that. Pagan, something that denies the creator God of the universe, is wrong. Now, in our Christian communion, the bread and wine have no special power. They aren't magically transformed. But behind the ceremony is a church together worshipping the true, the one powerful God who we are covenanted to follow. So in pagan services, the food is ordinary food. But behind the ceremony are evil powers. And what God longs is that we shouldn't compromise in any way. Our allegiance is to Christ. Now, Satan wants to seduce us into thinking that it isn't wrong to compromise our allegiance to Christ, to put other gods, watching somewhat pornographic films, going on to illicit sexual enjoyment, love of money, even love of family can be put in the place of the Lord Jesus. We can, and I'm afraid many of us do, we say, yes, I want my allegiance to Christ, but I don't want to be totally committed. I want to compromise in this way and this way and this way. Now, verse 21. Interesting, it's the only time in the Bible that cup comes before bread in the communion. He's saying, look, you cannot drink a toast. You cannot drink to worldly idols, worldly gods, and to Christ. So really what he's saying is, look, Christians, are you living two lives? Are you schizophrenic in your devotions? It's saying just what Jesus said. Remember Matthew 12:30? It's one of these great verses to learn. He who is not for me is against me. He who does not gather scatters. We're Christians to gather people into God's kingdom. And Jesus demands that we're wholeheartedly his people, helping to draw others to himself by the way we live and what we say. What we say should be attractive. It should draw people to Christ, not put them off. We were talking earlier, not being naff in the way we do things. We must be uncompromising. We must be single-minded. We must be Christ-centered. Now, let me just briefly give some examples. The close associates we work with. Soon after I moved to Letchworth, I was invited to join a group of eminent local businessmen in their society. They presented themselves as being a charitable organization, and there are certainly business economic advantages of being a member of that group. You know, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But I noticed that none of the members I met were O and O Christians. Do you know this phrase? Out and out for Jesus. They weren't. They even emphasized to me that they don't talk about religion because they find this is divisive. Truth is divisive. If the one true God, the creator of the universe, with his exclusive claims, is not welcome in a group, should I as a Christian participate? Jesus said, look, the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. It isn't just about who you get married to. It's who we allow to be our close inner people, our friends. You know, there's always this pressure. How much do we compromise with the world? But anything that removes Jesus from the center must be wrong. There's a clergyman who's invited to an interfaith service. And he asked, you know, what was going on. And when he got the program, he replied, I'm sorry, I cannot attend because I see the Prince of Peace has not been invited. That's compromise gone too far. We have to compromise on non-vitals, but never at the cost of the centrality of Jesus. How can Christians be in the world, but not of it? It's a tough one. It's going to differ for different people. But the answer, if you're wrestling with this, is, and the Bible's very clear, it's earlier in this book. Do not go beyond what God has written. If God has said something very clearly, don't go beyond it. The Bible's very clear on issues such as marriage. One man to one woman. God ordained that right from the beginning. God hates all forms of sexual activity or playing at it that's outside marriage. There's no doubt that's the mind of God. It's easy to be more concerned about others in the world, particularly sometimes for Christians, than for my private life that I hope nobody sees. But the question of money-making. Now, it isn't that it's wrong for Christians to be successful, or that there are more so. Not wrong to be well paid. But it's where my heart is, surely. For Christ or for myself? How I use the money that God has loaned me during my few years in this life. For Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You and I know where it is. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's a very strong passage. You read it afterwards. Matthew 6, 19, or was it 24, something like that. It all comes down to the motives. Who am I serving? Verse 21. You cannot live double lives, it's saying. Verse 22, it's a great question. What are our priorities? What's our focus? Is it ourselves? Am I really centered on me? My satisfaction or my family? My success? Or is everything that I am surrendered to Christ? As Paul says here, am I trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy by living this double life? Obviously, we're not stronger than him. We'll have to give an account to him about how we spent our time, the gifts he's given us, our money, what films we watch. But then comes, go back again to this wonderful encouragement in verse 13. It's tough, this, because we've all failed, haven't we? We all face these same problems. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Your problem is the same as the problem of the person next to you. But God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Isn't that wonderful? We can go out from here saying, I'm going to be God's prayer. I'm going to follow the example of Paul, Jesus, David Brainerd. Do you know the Dotty Ditty? I love it. One ship sails west, another sails east. It's the self-same wind that blows. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines which way she goes. You got it? It's the same wind. We're all in the same boat. It's the set of the sails. It's this mindset. No compromise. That the choice is there. The road is open to us. We've God's Spirit to encourage us, to help us. But will we take it? Will we flee from idolatry? Me at the center? I speak to sensible people. No presumption. No compromise. Be Christ's alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you give us your word. Please help every one of us to learn from the example of the Jews in the wilderness, the Corinthian church. Lord, show us our hearts. Show us where we've been licentious. And Lord, please help us as a church, help us as individuals to be sold out to the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that we're all in this. We all have the same problems, but we have the Lord Jesus who provides the way of escape. Thank you that there's forgiveness. Thank you that there's power, the same power that David Brainerd, that Paul had, that we have. Help us to be Christ-centered. Amen.